We're looking at the Song of Solomon, and we have come up to chapter 7, and the verse that I have as my text is verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. I mention each time that I'm regarding, as most people do, this love song as an allegory. It can be the love of God to Israel, or it can be the love of Christ to the church, or to the individual and the church. The author is King Solomon. And we know that he had one desire when he became king, because he felt so inadequate following a king such as King David. And God was very kind to him and gave him a choice, and his choice was a good one. If you remember, he asked for a wise and an understanding heart. And I would believe that that should be the desire of every pastor, at least, or really any Christian person, that we should have a wise and an understanding heart. And here we have this book by this king, by this wise king. And it is really about a relationship. But before we go any further, I like to remind us each time that, remember that the theme is one of the fluctuation within a relationship. It's not falling in and out of a relationship, but rather the fluctuations that there can be in our spiritual pilgrimage. But we begin with the knowledge, and we have verses, and there are many. The one whom my soul loveth is a theme here, that this person, Solomon here, is expressing himself in that way, saying, well, the picture is of a person who loves God. And how can a person love God? And there we have to be clear about just a little bit of doctrine here, about our union in Christ. That union in Christ is something that God himself decided in eternity. But it is firmly established by what we call our regeneration, that act of God that takes place in the disposition of the soul, in the heart of the soul, not in the faculties of the soul, but in the disposition of the soul, in the unconscious. The soul is not aware of that great miracle, when life and the principle of life and of holiness is planted in the heart, or the citadel, or doctrinally the word, the disposition of the soul. This then influencing all the faculties of the soul, the mind, memory, affections, will, conscience, that we are familiar with. And the total soul becomes agog and aware, and we have the first holy exercise. They are very close to one another. Repentance, which includes an element of faith and also faith. And we come to Christ. We are justified in the sight of God. Our sins are forgiven. And we have peace with God. It's all of grace. Thou must save, and thou alone. Loved with everlasting love, yet led by grace that love to know. And we are consciously aware that we are the children of God. There are two things that run here. One is then of the, and sometimes our desire for God. Then other times our coldness and our indifference. And he knows the way to bring us back. And the winsome way that he has. And when he was outside the door and she heard the latch and so on. Those lovely illustrations that we have in this particular book. There's also another powerful theme here, and that is the love of God towards a believer, the love of Christ. And for us to know and to be aware in our hearts that he loves you. Think of the pathos and the longing of God in verse 13 in chapter 6, where he says, return, return, O Shulamite, or Jerusalemite, always be with me. Return to me. His desire is towards his church. There's never any need for us to be afraid that the church will be left desolate. She will not be. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. There may be a time when we shall be very thin on the ground, maybe in times when we will be multitudes, but nothing is out of God's control, because his eye is very careful on the church. As all the while we know, whatever the difficulties may be in the history of the church, the evangelical and the reformed church on earth, or the difficulties of the individual believer, yet we know that all things are in control, and that our sovereign God loves us, and there is no power on earth that is able to remove us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have Romans 8, don't you? And it goes through every possible, every conceivable situation that you can think of, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now then, the background immediately now, from chapter 6, verse 5, which we've been looking at, to chapter 7, verse 9, the various expressions of love. And he begins in the chapter we're in now, he begins with the feet and works up to the head. Details you can read for yourself. And where he describes in a physical way is spiritual beauty. And so it is Christ himself looking on a believer and saying, "You're beautiful. You thought of that? No matter how young or old you are, or weak or strong, or our physical appearance, and he looks on you and he says, you're beautiful." If I may repeat a very old illustration I gave years ago, but it comes to my mind now, and I feel maybe it is right to do this. I don't do things on whims, but this comes to my mind. Visiting in Aberaeron when I was a minister in Llandywy Brewi, and hardly anybody really, everybody, the village cared for the aged themselves, a remarkable village. But one person, however, had to go into a home. And I went into this place, and it was, at that time, it was really a converted, what we used to call the old workhouses, remember? The present generation know nothing about that. But it was a converted workhouse into an old people's hospital. And I went into a little room. I was looking for not the person I saw there. And a little cot, sir, like they have these cots. And I was just going to go out, and a lady said, "Call me by name." She said, "Do you remember me?" And a little hunched up figure was in one of the cots. And obviously, her name was Miss Jones, but I did remember her name. And this is how I remembered her. When I was a student in one of the churches on the coast, I remember it clearly, not name it, but there had been a bit of a difference there on the timing of the meetings. And because of this, they compromised in the time in the middle, and because of that, both sides wouldn't come, and only seven were there. And she was there. And these were what we called plant y diwygiad, the children of the revival. And it was a very depressing meeting, you know, a very big church, and one here, one there, and so on. And she came to me and held my hand, and she was all bowed up, bent up over then, and she said, "You love him, don't you, my boy?" I said, "Yes, I do. I can see you do. And how," she said. And that was all. And every time I went there, I'd always look for her, you know, because she was so lovely. Well, there she was in this hospital. I said, "Do you have any visitors?" And she says, "Who is there to visit me? We have no pastor. Who is there to visit me?" And I said to her, "You must be very lonely." And then she looked up and she said, "But I am never alone. He loves me." And I remember that always, you know. It couldn't have been a more depressing little room. It was not meant to be depressing, but it was depressing. And the most important thing for her was just that fact, as each day ticked away in her life, "He loves me. He loves you." Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. And we have a description, a physical description here, but it is meant in a spiritual way, so that he's looking at us, as it were, from our feet right to our head and our hair, and he says, "You're beautiful." But what is this beauty that we have? Remember in verse 6 in the previous chapter, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. Why does he say that we are beautiful? Well, we are beautiful because we are dressed in beauty, not our own. You remember what happened to us. We were lost. We were in the pit of iniquity. We had no interest in the things of God. We might have been religious, we may not have been religious, as the case may be, but we were lost. And then one day things began to happen to us. We didn't know. But we may have heard the preaching of the word or a witness of some Christian. But he laid hold upon us and planted life in our souls. And we began to think about God. We began to consider these things and consider them in a way we'd never had them before. We may have been in a church or a chapel all our lives and understood to a certain degree. We wouldn't be unintelligent about it. Yet it had no depth of meaning in our hearts and in our souls. And then we woke up to the fact that we were an unforgiven sinner. And we repented of our sins. We exercised faith in Jesus Christ. And we knew that we were forgiven. Two things happen in a doctrinal way. Our sin, the word imputed, puts in the middle. Our sin is imputed to Christ. The principle, the power, past, present, future, are nailed to his cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. And then he imputes to me his perfect life. Do you remember how perfect it was that God said to him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He fulfilled the commandments we could never fulfill. He lived a life I could never live. And he says, I'll make it that it counts for you. And he imputes to me his life. And we often call it a robe of righteousness, a gown of purity, that when God now looks upon us positionally, we are in Christ and we are beautiful in him. We all share that beauty. However slow we may be, slowly we may be growing in grace, however we may be fumbling on the pilgrimage, our Christian pilgrimage, yet nevertheless, this will always remain the same. The beauty of the Lord will rest upon us. And he'll look upon us and say, do you know what? Maybe you've gone a long way from me just now. And I'll tell you something. You're beautiful. And you ravish my heart. One hymn is put it like this. Our God in flesh has set us free. Was manifested here. And meekly bore our sins that we his righteousness might wear. Now, that is more or less what we've been looking at in the last week or two. And then in the chapters we have now, in the verse that I have for our attention, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. So it is our Saviour still saying that. How fair and how pleasant art thou, my love, for delights. He desires our company. Now, first thing here, well, who are we? We are his people. If you're converted here this morning, you are one of his people, a sheep of his pasture, his people. I am my beloved's. That's what we are. We belong to him. It's in verse 10 of chapter 7. Who am I? I know who I am. I belong to him. I am my beloved's. Well, on what basis do I say that? Well, on the basis that there has been a spiritual experience, on the basis that I've seen my sinfulness and recognize it, and that I've come to the Saviour, and I have known that of experience of repentance and of turning away from sin and exercising faith, and we're able to say again the same hymnness, in him we have a righteousness by God himself approved, so that in the sight of God, in this transaction that took place between Jesus Christ and myself, where my sin is imputed to him and his righteousness to me, then I am able to say, I have a righteousness which is approved by God. So if I stand before God at any given time in my life, remember now, In our ordinary living, there is progressive righteousness. Now we're leaving that out for a moment. But as far as my position is concerned, and as far as my right to heaven is concerned, it is not even my progressive righteousness. It is not even my walking grace that saves me. It is what Christ has done for me. So I'm always the same in that. So in him, we have a righteousness by God himself approved. If I may put it in extreme sense, take the thief on the cross. He never had any opportunity to exercise a progressive righteousness. He had positional righteousness, but he had no opportunity at all to grow in grace. Yet God in heaven will say regarding him, approved. And we are approved on the basis of that alone. Well, I know, and you know as well, if we are going to live after our conversion, and mostly we do, then it has a profound effect upon our lives, and that there is a progression also in our daily walk. That is also there. But always, the fact remains the same, my position in Christ. Are you convinced of that union? There is nothing. It is established by our regeneration. That produces faith and repentance and faith, and our relationship with Christ, and that principle of life and of godliness and holiness is in motion in our lives. How much did he love me? I read a chapter at the beginning, 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, he placated, he made peace with God, a very costly transaction on the cross, where we know he paid the penalty for our sin. And we know the involvement of that. There is that time, those 3 hours of darkness, where God turns his back. God the Father turns his back on God the Son. And where he enters into the full penalty for our sin. There was no other way. It had to be that way. And yet the Father loved us that much. The Son loved us that much. The Spirit loved us that much. Because all three are involved in the plan of this. Then who are we? And Peter said, but we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who we are. We have been called out of darkness. And what's darkness? We've been called out of it. That's the wonderful thing. And called into light. The light of the gospel, the light of peace with God, so that we're able to say, I am my beloved's. That's who I am. I belong to him. What do you mean I am a beloved? Well, he loves me. And I can call him my lover. I can say about him, Jesus, lover of my soul. Because it is true, he is the lover of my soul. And I love him because he first loved me. And that relationship is so powerful that there is nothing on this earth that is able to break it. There is a union which is unbreakable. We are inseparable. So if you're feeling a bit down this morning, whatever your situation may be, if you're feeling a little unloved maybe, or a little neglected, well, remember this. It's wonderful too, and we need the love of one another. But remember this, whoever does not love you, he always will love you. Even when our hearts are cold, even when we let him down, even when we disobey him, he has loved us with an everlasting love. We are his people. And second thing is this, his plan. I am a beloved, and his desire is toward me. He wants me. His delight is in me. His desire is towards me, as if I were the only one in all the world. His desire is towards me. I think I told you once about a doctor I had years ago in the asthma clinic in one of the hospitals here. He He was an asthma specialist, a wonderful man, and remarkable. And we all loved him, you know. And when I went in, I felt, I honestly believe, I was his special friend. I really did. And I didn't know that everybody felt the same. And then when he retired and we got a present for him, all of a sudden we all got up and made a rush towards him. And then I realized we all loved him, but he loved every one of us specially too. He had enough love in his heart to love each one of us as if we were the only asthmatic in the world. I think he was one of the most wonderful persons I've ever met, but nothing compared to my Saviour. Whoever else he loves, and he loves many, his delight is towards me. His delight is towards you. And you go home now. You may be in families, or you may be on your own. And you may be having a meal on your own. All right, and it is lonely. But remember this. He's your beloved, and you are his. And his delight is towards you. Now then, what should we say about that? The desires of Christ. What are the desires of Christ? They are from everlasting. Their sources are in eternity. Let us look at now at the church in totality. In Ephesians 5, I'll read you verses 25, 6 and 7 in that epistle. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water and by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that it should be holy and without blemish. He loves the church like that. He washes her. He cleanses her. He presents her. He delights in her. That's of the church as a corporate body. It's the same as for the individual. What did he do? He washed me. He cleansed me. He dressed me. He presents me faultless before the throne of glory. He loves me, and his delight is towards me. And my concerns are his concerns. And that is a wonderful thing, his delight. And what delights they must be. See how he spoke to his disciples and shortly before he died, recorded by Luke, before he was crucified. With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You know, this has been my desire, he said, that we should have one more Passover together before I suffer. I love you. I want to be in your company. I want to be with you. With a great desire in my heart have I looked forward to this Passover, that we might be together before I suffer. He loves like that. His love never wavers. Long before we came to him, before the foundation of the world, he loved me. It is an everlasting love. Long before I came to him on this planet, on this earth, he loved me and drew me with a cord of love and with his irresistible grace. And then when I found him, or I should put when he found me, or I found him, I discovered his love. But how easy it is afterwards. So just think of it only as the love, not only, but alone, as a love of Calvary, and not to realize that every step of my life, at every circumstance in my little life, every little anxiety that flutters through my mind, every little bit of dismay that enters my being, he knows. And he loves me. It's a love that never wavers, whatever it may be. And his ultimate plan is that we might have fellowship in glory with him. You can almost see it happening. Here I come now. I'm coming to the verge of Jordan. And I pray, bid my anxious fear subside. I've not been here before. Death of death. And hell's destruction. Please now, make it work, Lord. Land me safe on Canaan's side. But I have this assurance. And I find that underneath are the everlasting arms. Or if you want the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear there is evil, but I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then I reach home. And he says, come on, walk with me. Have fellowship with me. This is what it's all about. This is what all these preparations were for. Jeremiah put it like this: the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's how much I love thee. I drew thee from the pit of sin. With everlasting love and kindness, I have loved thee. Now then, I tried to remember an illustration the other Sabbath day. I think I have said it and I got it wrong, but I can remember it correctly now. It's not mine. I heard it years ago. And I thought it was a lovely one. It's a story of, you can have two little boys, two little girls, as a matter. I think he said two little girls. And it was morning, and the mother said, your father's having a little rest this morning, it's Saturday. And then she says, time to wake him. And the two rush upstairs. And the stronger of the two, and the older, throws her arms around the father, and she says, I've got all there is of daddy. And the other one's a bit dismayed. And then his hand comes out and holds her. And then she says, but he's got all there is of me. And I thought, there are many people, very foolishly, say, I've got all there is of God. Well, they may have a lot, but you know, there's always more. There's always more. The important thing is that he has all there is of me. Is that right? That he has me all together, that I know that we belong and that his extended arm will not forget me, but will include me. And lastly, for a minute or two, his presence. In the light of this, the believer desires his presence and invites him. And we have verses now. You can give different meanings to them if you like, but the ones that I have seen and read here and there, as far as I can understand, in verse 11, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field and let us lodge in the villages. Here is a church or the believer saying, come. I too, as you desire me, I want you, Lord. Have we reached there yet where we say, well, we know that he has come to us and we know that we are the Lord's and we know his desire is towards us. We know these things. But have we ever really said things like this? I really want the best spiritually. I want to live such a life that it will be a worthwhile life. I'd like my children and my grandchildren, wouldn't you, to know me as a godly father or grandfather. And when we think of all our failings and so on, I say to God, well, let me start now then, Lord. Come to me. Come to me. And the church might say, you see, we can tick over evangelically and with the wonderful doctrines of grace, and we can delight in the loveliness of them. I know the grace of the doctrines too. All that can be true. But yet we can say, but there, surely there is more. There has been in the history of the church a communion with him. Not only our union, but our communion with him. Where a whole church begins to move. And we say, are you dissatisfied in your church? No, we're not dissatisfied. But we long for more. We desire more. More of what? More of him. So that when we think of a service, we are not saying that was good, that was interesting, and we may say that too, but that we say, he was there, but we'd like to have had more of him. Maybe tonight there will be more. And we come eagerly with expectancy to have more of him. So the church is saying, come. Come, my beloved. Let us go forth into the field and let us lodge in the villages. That is, when a friend comes and you're glad to see him, you've asked him and you've invited him and he's arrived, and the first thing you want to do, let's go for a walk and talk about old times. Let's share, let's have fellowship. And how much there is to say to him. And how much he has to say to us. Why sometimes he had to deal with us in special, particular ways that at that time we could not understand. Those sharp bends on our pilgrimage that puzzled us sometimes, and griefs and sorrows and difficulties that we could not really follow. And yet when we're walking with him, he tells us, you see, this is why there was no other way. And we talk with him, and we share with him, and we want him to stay with us. So lodge with us and let us stay with thee. And thou stay with us. So come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field and let us lodge in the villages. Let us go out into the field and have communion with him and let us lodge in the village. And then the next verse, and let us get up early. Let's make the night as short as possible. Let us get up early to the vineyards and let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grapes appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my love. Now, do you know what that is? And most of the old commentaries I've seen, it's very lovely. Once we've come to that place where we desire him like that, Lord, search me, O God. Remember the psalmist? Do you remember that verse? Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's very much the same kind of idea. Let us see if the vine flourish. Each one of us is a vine. The church is a vine. Yet we individually are vines. He says, let us see. Have a look at me, Saviour. I know I'm dressed in thy beauty, but am I taking full advantage of this beauty and of this life that thou hast given me? Am I flourishing? Am I beautiful in that way, Lord? Is there much evidence of life in me? Is there the activity of faith in my life? Look at me, Saviour, and tell me if I lack. Are there tender grapes? Are there the gentle graces that there ought to be in a Christian's life? Is there loving kindness? Are there tender mercies? Is there forbearance? Is there bearing one another's burdens? Is there zeal and is there love? Are these things, are there tender grapes there, Lord? Are they so lovely and tender that they will be sweet to the taste? Is there evidence of grace in me, O Lord, that you can say that I'm going on with thee? Are the pomegranates budding? Is there evidence of life in this garden of grace and in this sweet communion? And then by all these things, Lord, I show thee how I love thee. I show thee how I love thee by being able to manifest the life that thou gavest me in my daily life. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To concentrate on that. And verse 13, the mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. That is, and there should be this, the fragrance of Christ. Have we got a fragrance? You know, we visit one another. Our conversation and our demeanor really expresses, well, everything we do expresses what we are. And if we are critical and unkind and uncharitable, do you sometimes stop in mid-tracks and say, that's unsavory. I'm sorry I said that. You know? Or is it that we can say, well, yes, I know the problem is there. Should we not pray for that person? Kindness and forbearance be our lot, so that when we leave the fragrance of Christ behind us. Think of our Saviour. Did he say these words? I'm like Pilate. He's two-faced. He pretended to be nice to me, and yet he wanted to be all right with Herod, and like Pilate. Is there? He didn't run on Herod. He didn't answer him. Didn't criticize him, say anything. And then when they were crucifying him, what do you expect him to say? Curse them, Father. They've been absolutely awful. Their behavior is inexcusable. Forgive them. For they know not what they do. That's Christ. That's who we are. We are his people. We belong to him. And there must therefore be in our lives also that fragrance of Christ in all our doings. The response then is this, that a church as a congregation should respond in the means of grace. How can a church respond? I can tell you how a church can respond, not only on Sabbath day worship and not only in our daily devotions, but if we are able to as well, that we say, what is there in the life of the church that I can give of myself? What means of grace are available that I can show how I love thee, Lord, that I might express my life, my love to thee? How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights, says the Saviour. Thou art lovely for delights. Let me close with this hymn. And let us think of it as an expression of all that for us. I lift my heart to thee, the Saviour divine, for thou art all to me. You know, at last, after all the back and forth and ups and downs and the silly little things we've given our hearts to, I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me, and I am thine. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. Is there on earth a closer bond than this? Well, there are close bonds. I love my children. I love the families of my children. Don't you? I love them. But there is a closer bond. And because of that bond, I can love them more. That's the amazing thing. Strange thing, isn't it? But he comes first. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved is mine, and I am his? Union with Christ. Thine am I by all ties, but chiefly thine, that through thy sacrifice thou, Lord, art mine. That's how it happened. By thine own cords of love, so sweetly wound around. That's why I like punctuation in hymn singing. You know, it's so easy to sing that hymn. Thou, Lord, art mine, by thine own cords of love so sweetly wound around me. I. Well, it's all wrong, isn't it? So sweetly wound around me. It's like that. I to thee am closely bound. You know, as you hold a child tightly, the old-fashioned Welsh way with a shawl, or holding the child very tightly. I don't know why they did it. It seemed to be to me too tight, you know, but they did it that way. But there are even tighter cords of love that we are closely bound. To thee, thou dying lamb, I all things owe. Now here's a hard one. All that I have and am, and all I know, all that I have is now no longer mine. And I am not my own, Lord, I am thine. Well, that's all right. It's not really spelling it out yet. How can I, Lord, withhold life's brightest hour? I want, Lord, my best years from now to be thine. I don't want to say, Lord, I will love thee at a particular time towards the closing chapters. I want you to have my best years. How can I, Lord, withhold life's brightest hour from thee? Or gathered gold? And we're good at gathering gold. How can I hold it back? Or any power, anything that I can give? Why should I keep one precious thing from thee when thou hast given thine own dear self for me? I pray thee, Saviour, keep me in thy love. What a prayer. Until, listen to this, my dear friends. I pray thee, Saviour, keep me in thy love until death's holy sleep. What a lovely way of describing the death of a Christian. A holy sleep. Until death's holy sleep shall me remove to that fair realm where sin and sorrow over, thine and thine own are one forevermore. I am my beloved's, and his delight is towards me. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship Thee and we praise Thee. And ask Thy help, O Lord. Grant that the words of Holy Writ might be precious to our hearts. Grant that we might not only be hearers, but also doers of Thy word, for Thy name's sake. Amen.